The scripture for this morning is Ezra chapter 6. It's on page 488 of the Pew Bibles. Ezra chapter 6. We'll either just listen to it or read along to this portion of God's Word. Then King Darius issued a decree, and search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. In Ecbatana, in the fortress, which is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and there was written in it as follows. Memorandum. In the first year of King Cyrus, Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the temple, the place where sacrifices are offered, be rebuilt, and let its foundations be retained, its height being 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits. Three layers of huge stones and one layer of timbers. And let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. Also let the gold and silver utensils of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be returned and brought to their places in the temple in Jerusalem. And you shall put them in the house of God. Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, and your colleagues, the officials of the provinces beyond the river, keep away from them. Leave this work on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for these elders of Judah in the rebuilding of the house of God. The full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury out of the taxes of the provinces beyond the river, and that without delay. Whatever is needed, both young bulls, rams, and lambs for a burnt offering to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and anointing oil, as the priests in Jerusalem requested, it is to be given to them daily without fail, that they may offer acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. And I issued a decree that any man who violates this edict, a timber shall be drawn from his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a refuse heap on account of this. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who attempts to change it, so as to destroy his house, this house of God in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have issued this decree. Let it be carried out with all diligence. Then Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their colleagues carried out the decree with all diligence, just as King Darius had sent. And the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they finished building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. This temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. And the sons of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered for the dedication of this temple of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, corresponding to the number of the tribes of Israel. Then they appointed the priests to their divisions and the Levites in their orders for the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. The exiles observed the Passover on the 14th of the first month. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together, All of them were pure. Then they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, both for their brothers, the priests, and for themselves. The sons of Israel who returned from exile and all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land to join them, to seek the Lord God of Israel, ate the Passover. And they observed the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord had caused them to rejoice and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. If look at this passage, I couldn't help but think about times in which God's people gather together to celebrate things that the Lord does. That can think even in our own presbytery and the churches around us. Oftentimes it's the establishment of a new congregation, or maybe even this coming Saturday, Lord willing, the congregation down in Harrisonburg, Virginia, will be celebrating the installation of their first pastor. The church plants, the Lord is raising up that congregation. And church anniversaries sometimes are celebrated in that kind of way. And so we can take time at different points to celebrate what the Lord is doing and how He is working in the church and the world around us. But even as we do that, we need to be careful. And what we see this morning, as Ezra records it, is really quite amazing. That they are very careful to recognize that in all of these things, even though people have been faithful, even though the Lord has placed people in leadership who did what they were supposed to do, while that is recognized, the glory does not go to the people. The glory does not go to them. The glory goes to the Lord, and they rejoice with joy in what the Lord has done. And so that's the focus that we'll have this morning as we go through this passage. While we'll see what people have done in their service to the Lord, and as the Lord has stirred them up and even worked in pagan rulers to bring about this work, the glory and the praise does not go to them, but to the Lord. Because He is the one who is building His church. He is the one who is establishing His people. He is the one who has sent a Savior who is building His church and who is bringing the whole world under His feet. And so let's see that as we work our way through. First, the Lord advances His plan by His providence in verses 1 through 12. Now last week we looked at chapter 5 and how Israel restarted the temple rebuilding project. Recall that they had built the foundation of the temple soon after their return from Babylon. But then they stopped building. They deserted the work due to discouragement and intimidation. The discouragement came because of the older folks among them who remembered the glory of the first temple, saw even with the building of the foundation that this was not going to be, in their minds, an impressive structure by comparison. And so they actually wept, you recall, instead of rejoicing. The work also stopped because of intimidation and political pressure that came from their unbelieving neighbors when they pressed upon them when they were not allowed to join in the rebuilding effort. And so for 16 years they paid little attention to the Lord and His kingdom and instead worked on their homes. Recall as well that the Lord sent a drought and He sent inflation to give them discontent, to get their attention. And then He sent prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to preach His word to them. And the Lord challenged and encouraged the people. He challenged them to consider their ways and to draw close to Him once more and be faithful and build the temple. And He encouraged them as well with all kinds of reminders of who would fulfill this temple, that the Lord would bring the Messiah, who would fulfill the picture of the temple. And the Lord would save not only people in Israel, but that he would bring salvation to the whole world. And so the glory of this temple would be greater than the former one because Jesus would walk in it and he would fulfill all that it pictures. The Lord's people responded to those prophets with faith and obedience, and they took up the work again. You also remember then that once they started to do that the authorities got interested and curious and concerned, that the Persian governor Tatanai became concerned about the rebuilding of the temple, wondered what the building was for, because to his mind it seems that he understood it maybe to be a fort rather than a temple. And he wondered if they had permission to build such a structure. And so after questioning the Jews, he writes to King Darius and asks that a search be made to discover if King Cyrus, one of his predecessors, actually did authorize the building of the temple as the Jews claim. But the Lord had worked in Tatanai to permit the rebuilding work to continue while they wait for a response from the king. And that's where we pick up things today. In today's chapter 6, we're told of the completion of the temple and of the animal sacrifices and the rejoicing and the Passover observance that follows. In these verses, we see the work of the Lord to accomplish his plans and his promises, and God's people respond with joy and rejoicing in what he has done, rejoicing in his worship, and rejoicing in the pictures of the Messiah who is to come. Our verses 1 through 12 give a record of the response King Darius makes to Governor Tatanai's letter asking if the Jews have permission to rebuild. And Darius did order that search for the decree of the Babylonian King Cyrus, one of his predecessors, which the Jews claim exists and which gave them authorization to rebuild. And our verse 2 says that the document was found. It really did exist. And it had been found in Ecbatana, which was the summer residence of the kings, both of Babylon and Persia. And we note that the document is indeed in agreement with what we were told in chapter 1. Even the huge stones and the timbers that Tatanai think might have been part of a fort were authorized by the king in the building of this temple. And in fact, government monies were to be used to fund the project. We also learned back in chapter 1 that the Lord worked in King Cyrus to fully support the rebuilding and to make this happen. The utensils of gold and silver from the old temple, which are now to be used in the new temple. They're to be brought back from Babylon. And so King Darius, in verses 6 through 12, extends his support of this policy and tells Tatanai and the other officials to leave the work on the house of God alone and let the Jews rebuild. In addition, they are to make sure that the full cost is paid for by their region's treasury, so it's to come out of government funds collected by taxes. And so this is really good news. Once the temple is built, the officials then are to supply the Jews with all of the animals that they need for the sacrifices. And notice the motivation in verse 10, that they may offer acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. It is interesting. Now, Darius was not a worshiper of the Lord exclusively, if he did at all. But he was interested in having his subjects pray to their various gods for him and his family. And so he was pleased to fund and encourage this work. Verses 11 and 12 proclaim that this edict be fully carried out. And you'll notice there that there are extremely strict penalties if they don't. So he's putting the force of a really harsh penalty behind this. This isn't a hope. This is a command. And the king will make sure that it is carried out. And those who don't will be put to death, and their families lose their homes. Darius also asked the Jews' God to, or Darius also asked, proclaims in this that anyone who the overthrow rather of any king or people who attempt to alter this decree or destroy the temple once it is completed. And scholars have noted that there is a Jewish turn of phrase here in what he says, the God who has caused his name to dwell there, which is a phrase that's found several times in the Old Testament, which shows either he's familiar with the Old Testament or that he had Jews consulting him to be able to include that language. So once again, as with Cyrus, we see this interesting happening of a pagan king being favorable to the temple and being respectful to the religion of Israel. And though Ezra doesn't tell us here, as he did concerning Cyrus in chapter 1, it is clear that the same thing is happening, that the Lord stirred up the heart of the king. Because this is not normally something that we would expect, and yet the Lord brought it about. The Lord moved in Darius's decision-making and in his heart. Once again, we see an example of Proverbs 21 and 1. The king's heart is as streams of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. And so we see the Lord work in interesting and amazing ways here to protect the church from enemies. And he even uses unbelievers and other unbelievers that oppose them to serve his purposes. It's amazing that if you think about this, that none of these folk embrace the Lord as the only God and Savior. And yet the Lord worked in them and used them in interesting ways to challenge Israel in what they believed, to challenge them to grow, to aid God's people to accomplish tasks that God had appointed for them. That the Lord was working in all fronts here, in the pagans, in God's people, through the prophets, to bring about what He wanted to happen. And it happened, because He fulfills His will in all of these things. And so while the Lord does at times permit difficult situations to happen to His people, we're reminded here that He also limits wickedness, and that even the wicked are used to serve God's purposes. As we read of Jesus last week, so we can remember that here again today, that He is indeed the risen Savior who is now at the Father's right hand. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is King of Kings and is Lord of Lords and is bringing His will to pass in the world. And so this isn't something that's just ancient history. This is a reminder of what is presently true as well. That the Lord is King over men and nations, and He is using all of those things in the church and outside the church to serve His purposes, to bless His people, to grow His kingdom. We're reminded in Ephesians 1, God put His power to work in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And He put all things under His feet, made Him as head over all things for the church. I think that's a helpful reminder, because we can get caught up in the politics of the day and reading what's going on in our own country and other nations, and think that it's happening at random, think that it's happening in a chaotic kind of way. Maybe from a worldly perspective, it might be. But from God's perspective, it's not. That the Lord Jesus Christ is on the throne, that He is ruling and reigning, that He is using it all to serve His wonderful purposes. And He is doing it all with the church in mind, with the kingdom in mind. And so we can rest assured in that security. That does not mean that times will be easy, but it does mean that they're all under His sovereign care and rule. Well, second, the completion and dedication of the temple in verses 13 through 18. Now here we see that although Tatanai had been suspicious, he does listen to the king, and he follows the king's commands, as do all of the other authorities. The funding and assistance needed is provided, and then things progress rather quickly. Notice in verse 14, it points to the success of Israel's leaders in leading the people to finish the work, and highlights the work of Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets. As the leadership of God's people has been faithful and obeyed God's word, so have the people, that they've listened and they've obeyed. And together they have served the Lord and built the temple. We're reminded in Ephesians 4, the Lord gives us His word and appoints leaders in the church that we would all grow and serve together. And so that principle still holds true. Ephesians 4 says that when Christ ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. He gave some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. And so that's part of what we do, that the Lord has given the church leaders to faithfully teach and preach the Word of God so that we would all serve Him, so that we would all grow, so that we would build up the body of Christ. And so we rejoice then that Israel's leadership was faithful in leading the people to follow God's rule, to follow the words of the prophets and to build the temple. Ezra also notes the way the Lord used these unbelieving government leaders. So he's doing a reminder here of things that have come before. And he even mentions by name Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes to remember how the Lord worked in them. Now Cyrus we know, and Darius we know. Artaxerxes was mentioned a couple of weeks ago when Ezra did a flash forward to what will happen in the next 100 years or so. Artaxerxes, at this point in history, hasn't been born. But Ezra includes him in this list because he will rule later on, and he will be ruler when the city walls will be completed at a later date. And so he is included here among the men who led in the Persian government for under God's hand for the building of the temple in the city. By God's grace, the Lord raised up men in the church and outside the church to bring these events to pass. And we are reminded here that the temple was completed. The Hebrew date that's given there works out to March 12th of 515 B.C., although sometimes you'll see the date 516 B.C. There's debate about that. But it's roughly 70 years after the first temple was destroyed and about 20 years since they've returned to the Promised Land. And it's hard for us to grasp, to wrap our heads around how amazing a moment this must have been for them. How joyful and exciting this must have been for Israel. If you think about what they've been through in the last 70 years, the Lord has brought judgment upon them. Their nation fell. Kinds of people were killed. And they had seen Jerusalem and the temple destroyed. The survivors were taken away into exile in a foreign land, and were there for generations. Now they're finally returning, and they had rebuilt the temple. And here was the place to worship the one true God. The temple here is the center of who they are in their worship of God and who they are as a people. And it's now rebuilt. It's no longer this devastated land. That it is a temple where they can worship God. And now all of Israel gathers, including the priests and the Levites, to celebrate and to dedicate this new house with joy. And we really can't think of this dedication without thinking about the temple dedication the first time, about 400 years earlier, as described in 1 Kings 8. And yet, if you compare the two, there's a very striking difference. And even the way that Scripture records it is very different. Now, back in Solomon's day, Israel was at the peak of its glory and of its strength. And the dedication was a gigantic event. There were sacrifices, even to get a handle on this, of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. That's a lot of sheep. That's a lot of work. And the population of Israel was much, much, much larger. And their borders were much larger. Here Ezra says that there are 100 bulls, 20 rams, and 400 lambs sacrificed. That's not even 1% of what was sacrificed at the first temple's dedication. So the people are smaller, the sacrifices are smaller. Even the mention of it is smaller. Solomon's prayer of dedication at the first temple in 1 Kings 8 is one of the more famous passages of Scripture. And here we just get like a bare news report that they dedicated the temple, they sacrificed, and there was joy. We also noted before that there is no Ark of the Covenant now, or it has been lost. And Israel has no king. And in fact, they are under the domination of a foreign power. And so, you think about how much less in human terms this is. And think about the old men that wept when the foundation was laid because they understood this. And in a certain perspective, yes, that's true. It's true. This is less. And yet, that does not impact the rejoicing and the celebrating that's going on here in Israel. They are rejoicing in what the Lord has done. They are rejoicing that they can worship Him once again, that they can offer sacrifices at the temple. He has returned them as He has promised. He has enabled them to rebuild as He has promised. He has fulfilled what He had said years before and answered their prayers. As was told in Jeremiah 29, the Lord said, I know the plans I have for you, plans for welfare and not calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with your whole heart. And the Lord has fulfilled those blessings and those plans and those promises. And they are praising Him with their whole hearts here at what the Lord has accomplished. Notice as well the central place that the animal sacrifices take here. That they are sacrificing in worship here at the temple. And this is important because they understand themselves to be sinners. They understand themselves to be under the wrath of the Holy God. And so, worship is not worship without sacrifices. This is the way the Lord provides forgiveness. The Lord provides it by substitution. The wrath of God against sin and on sinners for their sins is here ceremonially put on the animal. And the animal receives the death sentence that the sinner deserves. As God had said in Leviticus 17, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Believers are also covered in the righteousness of God, which He supplies by faith, as He did to Abraham. And all of that points to the ultimate sacrifices of the Messiah who is to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. The use of animals and the need to keep doing it shows that it was never an end in itself, but it pointed to something that was promised. We're told in Hebrews 10, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ comes into the world, He says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. And by this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That is how sinners are reconciled then and now, in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, in Him placing Himself under the wrath of God for sinners who deserve that wrath. And so the people of God here rejoice that God provides forgiveness for them, that He provides redemption for them as they trust in Him and these sacrifices He provides. And so there's a reminder here that although we're not sacrificing animals, we do not come and worship God rightly without thinking about what Christ has done for us as He has fulfilled the pictures of the temple. That we don't come here and think that we deserve God's mercy, that we deserve to be in His presence by our goodness, because we don't have it. We come remembering what Christ has done for us. We come, every time we worship, remembering His sacrifice and His resurrection, and how that, if we take hold of Him by faith, reconciles us to God. Paul reminds us in Colossians 2, when you were dead in your transgressions, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out of the certificate of debt consisting of charges against us, which was hostile to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And so we rejoice in what Christ has done for us, how we are reconciled in Him. Notice then, in our verse 17, it mentions the sin offering for all of Israel, which is 12 male goats, one for each tribe. And so there's a reminder here that they are inclusively thinking of themselves as Israel. Even though they are a remnant of what they formerly were, even though the tribes have been deeply impacted by what has happened to them over the last couple of hundred years, they have been humbled, and yet they understand that they belong to the Lord, all of them, and that He provides forgiveness for all of them as His people through these sacrifices. And so there is a unity of the people of God that's expressed here in those sacrifices of the 12 goats for all of Israel. And a reminder of the blessing that we have and that unity that we have in Christ, that we share Him as a common Savior as He draws us together as God's people. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, using Old Testament words for the people of God and applying them to us, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And the Old Testament temple and its fulfillment give us even more reason to rejoice that the Lord is among us and in us. Now, God is everywhere present, and He cannot be limited by a building. And the Old Testament saints understood that. Solomon says that quite clearly in his dedication prayer at the first temple. But He condescended to be present in a special way at that temple. And that was a great blessing and assurance to Israel. As Solomon prayed in that first temple dedication in 1 Kings 8, the Lord has said He would dwell in the thick cloud in the temple. And we're told in 2 Chronicles 5, the Lord's glory filled the temple. And so He was there in a special way. Are we missing out by that not being true now of a building? Absolutely not. In fact, we have it much better. The Lord now does not reside in a building among us in a physical place. The Lord dwells in His people, individually and collectively. We are His temple. and the Holy Spirit indwells believers. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you." And so every believer is a temple in whom God dwells by His Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is working growth and comfort and strength and bearing fruit and doing all of those wonderful things in us. And He is also what brings us together as a people. 1 Corinthians 3 says, "Do you not know that you yourselves," plural, "are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" And so together, as God's people, as congregations, and as a people all around the world, the Lord dwells among us and binds us together. And so we have even greater blessings than our Old Testament brothers and sisters have. We do not go to a building to worship, and we do not see animals sacrificed. We gather together as God's people, as the Holy Spirit indwells us individually and collectively, and we remember the fulfillment of the temple and what Christ has done for us and how He has reconciled us to God by His sacrifice and resurrection. And so we have great reasons to rejoice as well. It's something that we might be tempted to take for granted. That is that God the Holy Spirit indwells us and that we are forgiven. And so third and finally and briefly, the observance of Passover in verses 19 through 22. And here we're told that a month after the dedication of the new temple, the people get together again to celebrate Passover in the first month of the Jewish calendar, Nisan, which occurs in our spring, March and April. Passover is one of the three major feasts of the Old Testament law, and it's followed by the week-long celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Together, these two observances recall how the Lord began Israel as a nation by freeing them from slavery in Egypt about 900 years earlier at that point. Freeing His people from slavery, the Lord, you'll recall, brought miraculous plagues on the Egyptians. And yet Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let them go. The tenth and final plague was the death of all of the firstborn sons. And yet the Lord said that those who would kill a lamb and put its blood on their doorframes would be spared. So the Lord says in Exodus 12, "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all of the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And I will see the blood and pass over you." The blood represents that taking of a life, the death of a substitute, a lamb that was killed. And the Israelites here were to follow God's instructions. There is a reminder here in the death that the Israelites, like the Egyptians, are sinners, like we are sinners, and under the holy wrath of God. Yet when the Lord God would come to bring judgment, if He saw the blood, He would spare them. He would spare them because of a substitute, the death of a substitute. Israel was given very specific instructions even before the tenth plague and their deliverance from Egypt as to how to remember this event in generations to come. And the meal that would happen at Passover and the rituals that were to be done. And our verse 20 says that here the priests and the Levites slaughtered lambs for the entire community. If you do the math, that's once again a whole lot of sacrifices. Whole lot of lambs being put to death for there to be Passover meals for everyone. And this would be sobering, but this is also joyful. For those lambs being put to death would be yet another reminder of God's forgiveness, of God's provision of forgiveness, even as displayed in the first Passover event, that they were spared the death that they deserved by the blood of the sacrifice, the blood of a lamb. And as we've noted in previous weeks, as they return here to Jerusalem, and the building of the temple is like a second exodus as they came out of the exile, as God redeems His people from a pagan land. So this is a very appropriate first festival to celebrate in the building of the new temple. And for us, we once again see the fulfillment here in the work of Christ. You'll recall when John the Baptist sees Jesus in John chapter 1, he calls Him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is sacrificed on the cross during Passover. And that was not a coincidence. That was God tying the two themes together to see that fulfillment made clear. And the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. And so we as believers are redeemed from our slavery to sin and death and set free by God's power and grace as He places the wrath that we deserve on the substitute, on Jesus. And so we give thanks for the work of Jesus. We give thanks that He is the Lamb who has reconciled us to God. And so when we see that they celebrated Passover, we're reminded once again to celebrate Jesus and His completed work for us. So we give thanks for Christ, for the free gift of salvation that is ours in Him. Then notice in verse 21 that the Passover was not only observed by the Jews, but also by all those who separated themselves from the impurity of the land to join them, to seek the Lord God of Israel. In other words, this wasn't celebrated just by Jews, that Gentiles joined in as well, those who separated themselves from the pagan world around them. And so we see here once again another reminder of what will come in the New Testament, the bringing in of the Gentiles from all over the world to be His people. And notice as well that the Gentiles believed and came in. We need to throw this in here, without Israel compromising on the truth. You'll remember that when the pagans around them wanted to help rebuild the temple and they were worshiping multiple gods, they said, hey, can we help? And Israel said, no, you can't. Because you're going to bring that stuff with you. And we're not going to muddy those waters again. We remember what happened that brought about the first exile. We're not going there again. And you could think that not compromising to bring in the peoples would be something that would be fatal to Israel. But it's not. In fact, it works the other way, doesn't it? They remain true to God's word. They remain true to what they were called to do. Followed the law of Moses. Followed God's word. And the Gentiles came in. There's a healthy reminder. We do not need to compromise, and we dare not compromise to bring in the people of the world. But the Lord will do that as we follow Him and His word. And finally, verse 22, we're reminded that they observed the week-long festival of unleavened bread with joy. They recognized the Lord's hand at work, that He made all of this happen, and they are full of rejoicing in Him. Their return, their rebuilding, the worship is all happening because God has blessed them by His grace. And so we are to be doing the same thing. When we see the Lord at work in our lives, when we see the Lord at work in us as a congregation, when we see the Lord at work in our country or around the world as the kingdom of God goes forward, we are to rejoice in what He has done. Yes, we are called to be faithful. We are called to carry out this work. We are called to respond to the word of God as they did. And yet, all of the praise and the glory goes not to us, but to Him. We are not to take the growth of the kingdom of God or the stability of the kingdom of God for granted. But remember that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who builds His church, the Lord who enables us to do anything good. And it is all for His glory, as He will bring about His wonderful purposes for today and for tomorrow. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank You and praise You for this portion of Your Word and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. We do thank You for this record of what You had done in Your people and even among pagans to bring about the rebuilding of the temple. And we rejoice that You did those wonderful things. We rejoice in that old temple, in what was done there, because it pointed to Christ. So we thank You and praise You for the Lord Jesus Christ, that He fulfilled what was pictured in the temple in His perfect life, His atoning death, His resurrection from the dead. We thank You and praise You for the way You have been and continue to grow Your kingdom in saving people in Jesus Christ by Your grace. And doing that to people of every tribe and tongue and nation all around the world. We thank You for Your church and ask that You would bless us as we play a role in that by Your grace and Your empowering. But may we never forget that it is You that deserves our glory and praise. So we thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.